Little fellow is grocery shopping with his mother. He lifts a bag of his favorite Fuji apples and turns to his mother. So, did they make these in the back or something? With over 80% of the U.S. population living in urban environments, it isn't far-fetched that people may grow up thinking the supermarket is some magical produce factory, not realizing the sweat and labor involved in getting one bag of apples to the store. So let's consider the amount of effort to create one good fruit. The Fuji apple seed will germinate 25% of the time. So if we planted four seeds, one would become a sapling. Let's say we plant 400 seeds. We can expect 100 saplings to grow. It's not unreasonable then to think of those saplings, 25% will not make it to full maturity. This means that the average of 100 young trees turns into 75 mature trees able to bear fruit. Now, we got ahead of ourselves a little bit. Before we have trees at all, site selection becomes critical. Each fruit requires favorable soil and temperature conditions for success. Several apple types will not grow in the Everglades because they need a long chill period. This is why Washington and Michigan become so famous for their apples. They need to be planted in well-draining, nutrition-rich soil. Once the young tree sprouts, extra care will be required to ensure disease and natural disasters don't ruin the tree's potential. It becomes imperative early on to water the tree consistently so that the tree will develop a hardy root system. As the tree grows, the farmer will need to prune the tree to promote healthy branches. Finally, buds will begin showing in the spring, dependent upon bees to pollinate and turn the flower's ovary into an apple. The flower will soon fade, and the apple will slowly develop. The apple will finally reach maturity in early fall, so that it is said from tiny seed to crisp apple on store shelf, Fuji apples undergo a labor-intensive process requiring skill and patience. Every bite is the result of years of cultivation and care. God uses this process to teach us two important lessons that we're going to be talking about today. The first section, we're going to consider the idea of bearing fruit. We'll define fruit as we go. And we're going to learn that bearing fruit requires much effort. There is work for us to do. There is also work that God does. We will notice who enjoys that fruit and why we want to produce fruit for harvest. The second lesson we're going to consider is this labor and process of producing fruit ought to make us all the more thankful. When you bite into that Fuji apple, it didn't take 15 seconds to get that made. There were years in the making. And so we're going to consider our blessings, many of which God describes as a reaping by those who appreciate the one who made them. We're going to begin with this idea of bearing fruit. We might define bearing fruit as spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity begins with a heart ready to receive. I've been asked to consider several of the parables, and we're going to do that at the beginning here as we go. So Matthew 13 is where we're going to start. Matthew 13, Jesus presents a parable in verses 3 through 9. He then gives us the explanation starting in verse 18. And right in the middle of that is a discussion about parables. So before we begin on this parable, I want to consider the discussion right in the middle as it gives context for the parable itself. So we're going to begin in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" This is a somewhat peculiar question, as they were undoubtedly familiar with the Old Testament and many of the contemporary rabbinic teachings, which relied heavily on the idea of parable. It seems reasonable that they would have thought Jesus, too, would be teaching in parables. But up until this point, Jesus has not taught in parables. Jesus was teaching in a rather plain, clear manner. Indeed, God presents him from the very beginning with clarity. When John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In John 1, we see that at least one other individual saw this, John himself, and John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Verses 34 through 30, or 32 through 34 in verse chapter 1. In chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and some of his words are hard to understand because he talks about this idea of a rebirth, but the idea of himself is not hard to understand, and who he is and what he's done to bring salvation to all men. In chapter 4, he meets the Samaritan woman at Sychar in Samaria. And in verse 26, he plainly explains himself to be the Christ. There are several other examples. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he plainly says to them that he's the one fulfilling this prophecy. In chapter 5, he has a paralytic man lowered through the roof toward him in verses 17 through 26. And the first thing he does is forgive the man's sins in order to prove himself to be the Son of God. In chapter 6, the first five verses there, he teaches himself as Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 7, 31 through 35, Jesus talks about the comparison out in the world between himself and John the Baptist, plainly teaching about himself as the Christ. It's striking then just how few accepted this plain teaching. The people of Nazareth in chapter 4 of Luke dismissed him as just a local boy gone mad. "Is this not Joseph's son?" Luke 4:22. In chapter 5, verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right on that. God alone can forgive sins, and God himself was standing in their presence. In chapter 5, verse 30, they questioned Jesus why he would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, because they assumed the Messiah would hold up a higher standard than that, not that he would hold up the hand of healing in mercy and let them nail it to a cross. In chapter 7, 29 and 30, we see a break then between those who would believe and those who refused to believe. "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." The number of followers then became fewer and fewer as the teaching became more and more difficult to accept. He explains in John chapter 6 that true disciples would need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And their reception then in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus had known that this would take place. Right in between verse 60 in John 6 and verse 66, we get verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew that only a few would faithfully receive his teaching, accepting it as coming from God. He knew that these disciples would recognize his words as those of eternal life, as the disciples did in John 6, 68 and 69. There was just a few who would accept. With that context, let's go back to Matthew 13. And he answers this question, why do you speak in parables, starting in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Jesus spoke in parables to separate those who had an ear to hear and those who chose not to open their ears. Those who refused to understand, who wanted to wag their finger and shout at him blasphemies that he would call himself the Christ, they'd be free to do so. They had hard hearts keeping them from the knowledge of the truth. But for men who wanted to go into the battle fray with him, Jesus was going to share with them truths that men had wanted to hear since the time of Abraham and before. The seed was revealed, and the blessings to the nations would make himself known in their sight. This is important because it means Jesus isn't being cryptic and trying to hide truth. It wasn't like two parents spelling a word out so the children don't understand what's being said. Christ spoke in parables so that the truth would be plain and evident to the seeker. The truth had been manifest through him, and those who were not closed-minded or hard-hearted would be able to find him. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They were the ones closing their eyes and their ears. Just an example of this, and we see it throughout, but this story is just so incredible. In 1962, Bertrand Russell, the famed logician and agnostic, was celebrating his 90th birthday. And at the birthday party, a woman posed the following question to him. What will you do, Bertie, if it turns out you were wrong? She asked. I mean, what if when the time comes you should meet him? What will you say? As the story goes, Russell was delighted with the question. His bright, bird-like eyes grew even brighter as he contemplated this possible future dialogue. And then he pointed a finger upward and cried, "Why, I should say, God, you gave us some insufficient evidence." When he was 81 years old, he had been asked, what might be sufficient evidence for God? And his answer was, I think if I heard a voice from the sky predicting all that was going to happen to me over the next 24 hours, including events that would have seemed highly improbable, and if all these events proceeded to happen, I might, perhaps, be convinced. But as far as I know, no such evidence exists. The reason for Christ speaking in parables comes to a deep-seated problem that all ages have faced. Since the day of Adam and Eve, man has refused to accept the plain teachings of God. God speaks to them plainly, and they want sight. Faith is not enough. Are we going to face God with malleable hearts open to His Word? Or, like the Pharisees and others, unwilling to accept that God's Son would come from humble beginnings in the city of Nazareth? Let's go to this parable here in Matthew 13. Verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus goes on then in verse 18 to give us the explanation. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Christ surrounds his explanation of parables with a parable directly connected to that explanation. In the parable, he speaks about three S's: the sower, the seed, and the soil. And his great point is that successfully sowing seed begins with good soil. We mentioned earlier that 1 in 4 seeds in the Fuji apple germinate. Christ says the same thing about men's hearts. There is 1 in 4 who have good soil, or 1 in 4 good soils. There are 4 soil types: the wayside, the stony, the thorny, and then the good ground. You can throw seed anywhere you want to, but it doesn't mean that that's going to be the place where it germinates. One shouldn't expect to reap a bountiful harvest if you plant corn on concrete. Spiritually, Christ tells us he's talking about the heart. It doesn't matter how good the seed is, how likely the seed is to germinate, if the soil does not receive a seed, it will not grow. Some hearts hear the word, and it does nothing to impress. They take it in one ear, but it goes right out. Satan easily snatches away what opportunity might have existed. These individuals are often proud, passing judgment on those with naive faith. With lives full of sin, the idea of a God who judges is unattractive at best. These individuals will never believe, and they will be a constant luscious soil for the works of Satan to prosper. At times, it seems that the seed is allowed to germinate. The young seedling grows. Everything looks great. Then challenges and obstacles present themselves. The rocky ground doesn't have enough space for good root. The thorny ground chokes out what good root was allowed to grow. These are surface deep faiths. The individual might show themselves on fire for the Lord, and then they fizzle when the pressures of life take their toll. And this doesn't have to be stones being thrown in our direction. I know a man who, thankfully, he has good root system. But when he was in his late teens, very early 20s, brother came and introduced the faith to him. He had never known about the Lord, and he came to know the Lord, and he wanted to be baptized. So he had gone, and he was immersed in Jesus Christ. His mother's response to that wasn't, "Wonderful, I'm so thankful you found the Lord." Instead, it was, "Don't forget your family." I can't imagine how that would have stung to have your mother sitting there rejecting your faith. That story has a happy second part. She's now a member of the body. And that story has a happy ending. But that initial pressure, if you don't have a good root system, you're on rocky ground. The pressures from rocky soil impact us even in periods of relative ease. And in those rocky moments, where do we turn? The one without strong roots stumbles and falls. I think even more impactful, because of the society and its opulence that we live in, are the thorns that choke out our faith. Perhaps you've known of individuals who left the Lord for the sake of the person of their dreams, or so they thought. Perhaps you've known of those who let athletics drive their family's faith so that their faith appeared more like a side gig done only when they have the time. We could say similar statements about many cares in this life. The one with the briar patch in his heart takes the world's cares upon himself. Unwilling to depend upon God, he lets the fleeting pleasures ruin his relationship with the Almighty. He's deceived. Some 80 years ago, a man handed his brother his Bible. He said, "I won't be needing this. I'm going to go and make money." That fleeting apex was filled with sorrow when his business partner stole everything from him. That story also has a happy ending. Many of us benefited from that man's faith, and we can be thankful that God took the thorns out of the way. He took his Bible back, and he used it to bear much fruit. The heart has to be cleared of the thorns of this life. God's word can only produce when the soil of our heart has yielded itself entirely to the purpose of bearing fruit for him. Take away the pursuits of the flesh so that the heart can be useful soil for the master's vineyard. Good soil receives the seed well. It allows the plant to establish strong roots, and nothing impedes its progress and maturity. As the seed of our understanding and desire and motivation, the heart is the thing that receives and then acts. When the heart receives the Word of God, it allows the Spirit to produce fruit within. Now, Christ leaves out several details in this parable that we might want to talk about if we were going to talk about farming. He doesn't talk about seed spacing. He doesn't talk about blight and mildew and pests. He doesn't talk about natural disasters, the quality of the fertilizer being used, the seed quality. The point that he's trying to make here is, unless the heart is right, nothing else matters. If you don't have a heart that's open, God's not going to force it in you. False flourish begins with having our hearts prepared to willingly and humbly receive the word. Now, just a note on this idea of seed. We make a great assumption, and rightly so, in this parable that the seed is good. God tells us in this parable that the seed is the word of the kingdom. However, there are other seeds out there, and they can penetrate the soil of one's heart. Just because there is seed doesn't mean it's good seed. Jesus is talking about a particular seed, the word of the kingdom. Paul remarks in Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." It has been rightly said, don't sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. So I would be extremely cautious regarding the media that you consume. The seeds you allow to scatter will impact your heart. A scene comes in a movie, and it's a little bit scandalous, sensual. You can't help but be affected by that. And if you think otherwise, you're fooling yourself. A song comes on, and the lyrics are angry and violent. You can't help but be affected by that message. You turn on the nightly news every night, and you watch the news. You read the political op-eds. You pay attention to all the communication you possibly can about the events going on around us in this world. It will affect you. You may need to know something about what's going on. I happen to work at a bank, and I need to know what's going on in the economy so I can try and mitigate some of the risks. But that information is often negative, filled with character assassination, and slanted to influence our thinking. If we're not careful, we can let that seep in to how we view our fellow man. Men, be extremely careful about the no's you give. When you tell your wife and children no, because you need to work the overtime, make sure you realize the consequences of the seeds you're sowing. When you tell your elders no to the opportunity to serve the brethren because you don't want to find the time to prepare, you may not put it that way, but that's what you're feeling. Those are seeds sown for your future and for your brethren. When you say no to a neighbor in need, you set a pattern of sown seed ripe for a harvest of rank fruit. Measure your words carefully. Are they fitly spoken apples of gold in settings of silver? That's what God wants, not the bruised and muddied. My wife calls me a produce snob. Teasingly, she'll eat the bruised bananas, and if it's got a little bruised spot on the apple, I hand it to her because I want the pristine. I like a little green even on the top of the banana because I know there's nothing brown in that thing. When we have produce that looks pristine before God, Jesus tells us, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Be careful the seeds that you are allowing your heart to receive, because they are implanting themselves in you, and you will produce what you sow. We're going to pause there briefly for a couple minutes and see if there are any comments on this parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and then we're going to move on. Is that a hand, Eric? Okay.
There we go. You stop just precisely at the right time when you're talking about the fruit. There is a saying that the bruised fruit is sweetest. So you may want to give yourself a shot at that. And I think that there's a potentially a parable in that as well, is that sometimes the fruit may incur some sort of damage, or we may incur some sort of damage that might make us more suitable in order for service, where we'll incur wrong or we'll incur problem on someone else's behalf, and try and mitigate those things on their behalf. And in thus, you know, Jesus is referred to as a bruised reed in Isaiah. And I think that sometimes we can look at something unlikely and we can pass on it, but there might be even a deeper lesson to be learned.
Yeah, thank you. And when we get to the next passage, we'll talk about pruning, and that's exactly what you're talking about. Good point. Anything else?
All right.
Yeah.
Was the parable for the disciples to understand the work and the outcomes that were ahead of them? Was the parable to help them understand that they needed to look and kind of discern good soil? Which I don't think it was, but I just would like to have that discussed a little bit. What were they to do with that parable, and what are we to do with that parable?
I agree with you. It wasn't so that they could try and discern soil. There's no man knows the hearts of their fellow man. The point seems to be to, and the point that we're going to take from it this morning, is to consider our own hearts. How does our heart receive that word? It can be received in many ways. And Jesus goes through, just a matter of fact, here are the ways that the heart can receive my word. And so let's make sure we're of open heart and good soil. Good comment. Thank you. All right. I don't see any other hands, so we're going to get going. John 15. We're going to look at the first six verses here. But before we delve into this, I want us to think back to Judges 16. In Judges 16 and 5, Delilah pesters Samson through four questions about how he gets his strength. And finally, it says, after his soul was vexed to death, he told her the truth in verse 17. And in verse 20, after she's cut his hair, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So, and God had told us, and we can accept, that the strength was in the hair. And yet, it really wasn't, was it? It was really about God working through his obedience. As long as the hair remained uncut, God was with him. Disobedience led to a terrible reality check. The true strength resides not in man, but in God. So with that in mind, let's consider John 15. Jesus begins, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. He identifies the Father as the vine dresser. And he tells us that our part is to be the branch. The branch takes its nutrition directly from the vine. In verse 5, "For without me you can do nothing." If I had carried a branch up here and it had a pristine, juicy Fuji apple, you would assume that I cut it off of a tree. Or at least I hope you would assume that. Because nature teaches us that a branch needs something further to be able to produce. John 5, verse 30 tells us a very interesting thing about Jesus himself. Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Even the branch shooting out from the stump of Jesse explained that it was not of his own flesh that fruit was going to abound. It was because he participated with the Spirit, the Father directing and the Spirit enabling. That allowed him to fruitfully bear witness to the Father's full grace and truth. Christ tells us that our part is like his part. Abide in me and I in you. So as we abide in Christ, he lives in us. Paul says, "Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Let's think of this in the context of Abraham and the example that he gives us. In Genesis chapter 15, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. He tells him that one would come from his own body to inherit the land around him. This is sometime between the period when Abraham is 75 and 86. Time goes by, no son is provided. And so Sarah, who must have known this covenant, she devises a plan whereby her maidservant Hagar would bear a son for Abraham, and Sarah would raise a seed for Abraham through her servant. This is the very thing that we try to do as people. We place our confidence in ourselves to find the right solution. Sarah, very logically, realizes that her days of bearing children are over. She knows that there's this covenant out there, and she's got to find a way to help Abraham solve the covenant. Ishmael was born of that relationship. It was not the seed of promise, and no one was the better for the child's coming. Sarah now despised her maidservant. Abraham had a couple of women who were at each other. Nothing about the situation was good. 13 years go by. That happens when Abraham's 86. 13 years go by before God appears to Abram again. This time he introduces himself as Almighty God. He was about to show Abraham that fruit is not the work of man, but rather the work of God in man. At age 89, Abraham is promised a son would be born from Sarah's womb. God has to be more specific this time. And he tells him it's Sarah's womb that this son is coming, and it's coming within 1 year. It was enough to make Abraham fall on his face and laugh. Genesis 17, 17. And the thought of a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man giving birth to their firstborn would be utterly absurd to the understanding of nature. God was showing Abraham that it didn't take his natural strength. God doesn't need man's help. According to the Hebrew writer, the child was born to a man who was as good as dead. So why was that son born? Hebrews 11:11 concludes, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed." Sarah believed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4:18, "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed." When the situation finally looked impossible, that's when God provided the son. Abraham was unfruitful until he had no confidence in his flesh. When he tried to do the work, make plans on his own, listen to this world for advice, he kept coming up empty. Fruit comes when Abraham's faith was completely in God alone. He knew himself to be worthless. He was as good as dead. And then he could see God working through him. We have to see our natural man for what little use it is. It is a blessing and a gift from God, but it does not produce spiritual fruit. It is a branch separated from the tree. Its fruit is non-existent. Bearing fruit means total dependency on the right vine, having no confidence in the flesh. And then he bears fruit through us. Witness Lee, in his book Changed Into His Image, has this to say. The way we have the expansion of Christ from within is not to adjust ourselves or to improve our behavior, but to open ourselves to the Lord. To let him come in, to fill us, to swallow us up, permeate us, saturate us, and spread himself through us. Indeed, our lives change and our behavior becomes more like Christ's when he works in us. We are opening ourselves up then in faith, not trusting in our own merit, but having complete confidence in God to perform what is good within. We put our faith in God, having no confidence in our flesh. And this takes time. Jesus says, every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. A pruning is a cutting off. There are weights that we continue to bear with us that continue to drag us down and hold us hostage to inadequate production. One man described it as buying a new phone. You get this brand new phone, and then you put all the old stuff back on it. We reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, but alive through Christ in new creation, and then we keep trying to load all the old flesh back on. This is exactly what was going on in Abraham's life. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that God came to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, telling him to get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. But in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31, Terah is the one who took his son Abram and grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Abraham trusted God, but it's Terah who led the way. Abraham was to leave his family, and yet his family was with him as he entered. This was Abraham's baggage, and it continued. They move into chapter 12, the first three verses there, and he's told, leave Haran and your family and go to the land I will show you. Verse 4, he takes Lot with him. And so from Genesis 12, verse 3 through Genesis 13, 14, God does not speak to Abraham. Then in Genesis 13, verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. He waits until he's finally free from his family. He keeps pruning off the dead so that Abraham might soon become the father of a multitude. There may be matters in your life that are holding you down, weighing you, and keeping you from the fruit that God wants to produce through you. You're holding yourself hostage. Patiently, though, if you will allow, God will prune off the old and the dead and allow new life to blossom. The pruning process is rather incredible. We have a rose bush in front of our front door, and I, every year, will prune that thing back until I think I've killed it. And every fall, when it's starting to go dormant, you can't hardly see our front door. This is what God wants to do in our lives. Now, pruning, I cannot imagine that that feels good to the rose bush. I've got clippers, and I'm cutting things off of it. It's not going to feel good when God is rebuking us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But this pruning process is necessary to hit peak performance. So consider how this may manifest in your life. You face a temptation, and you're trying to deal with that temptation, and it doesn't feel good to be going through it, but you remember Christ's words to the Father as he was experiencing temptation. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Paul tells us in the passage that Dan spent a lot of time on yesterday, and he did such a nice job talking about 1 Corinthians 10:13. The attitude that we have is to do the will of God. And then God faithfully carries us through that temptation. Or perhaps you're dealing with illness, injury, death, trial, and it's vexing your soul, and you want to get rid of that pain. You don't like it. Paul felt this way, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He wanted to get rid of this thorn, and he pleaded about it three times. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul explains these difficulties in the flesh. That's what makes us strong. When we begin to see the breakdown of the flesh, which becomes less valuable to us, we begin to trust our Savior more. His grace then can work more abundantly through us, so that whatever situation we find ourselves in, he makes us strong. This is those elderly members. I have them at, when I get to Bloomfield, you have them at your congregations. And there's no way that in their physical condition they should be there, but they want to be there with you. And they can't get up and do anything up front anymore. They have to sit. But their sitting with us is the most encouraging and strengthening thing. They're bearing fruit to their Lord. There is a sister in Indiana who went through a bout with cancer. And as she was ending the tail end of that, her sister in the Lord started going through the same issue. And so she started driving her to her treatments so that she could be an encouragement. That's bearing fruit, not because she had confidence in her flesh, but because God was working through her pain. Here's the terminally ill who shout to the hills that God is good. Though the flesh fails, they see his blessings all around them. In him they have found that peace that passes understanding. One final note in this last minute that we've got together. John 15. Jesus makes the point that it's the right vine and the right vine dresser. And with that, you will bear much fruit. There's no waffling here. Like, you abide in me and the Father will be there and you might do something. No, he says you will bear much fruit. It's a certainty. If we have the right soil, we know that seed is good. We submit ourselves faithfully, and the vine is good. The pruner of the vine will ensure that he shapes our branch just perfectly so that we can bear the most fruit. The psalmist points to this truth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Allow the seed of God's word to spring forth life within your heart. Allow Christ to live in you and work through you, and you will bear much fruit. You have 30 minutes.